Hey folks, welcome to the Great Conversations Podcast. I'm your host, Calvin Smith, and this is where we discuss five big topics: the gospel, relevance, evangelism, apologetics, and training for Christians, all in relation to the truth of God's word in Genesis as the seedbed of all Christian doctrines. And what we're going to be covering here today is our second episode on why the so-called Christian ministry Biologos is actually a false teaching organization according to biblical standards. We're going to examine what does Biologos teach and show you that what they have said is clearly against the plain reading of Scripture. And in our next program, in part three, I'll show you absolute proof of how many of their contributors have clearly identified themselves as false teachers. By the way, I highly encourage you to watch part one of this series called Biologos is a False Teaching Organization if you haven't had the time to do that yet, because it really lays out some critical concepts and really establishes the groundwork as to why I'm making such a strong declaration against this organization. Okay, to reiterate, for those of you who haven't seen it, what is Biologos? Well, Biologos is a self-described Christian ministry that declares that we embrace the historical Christian faith upholding the authority and inspiration of the Bible, yet it promotes the idea that God used evolutionary processes to create over billions of years. And in part one, we examined how to identify false teachers, and we need to ask, does Biologos fit this designation? Now, to determine whether their teaching is compatible with what the Bible teaches, we must understand the evolutionary creation viewpoint and what makes it differ from both biblical creationist views and other old earth creation positions. And although there are numerous topics that we could explore, for the sake of brevity, let's just look at three to make the case: creation, Noah's flood, and Adam as a historical figure. Okay, let's start with creation. First, it must be understood that Biologos accepts the secular understanding of origins, the story of evolution, wholeheartedly. They actively promote the concept that there's no conflict between science and scripture. But what they mean by science is secular evolutionary interpretations in astronomy, geology, biology, and anthropology, with God somehow behind it all. Now, these beliefs include a microbes-to-man understanding of how life supposedly evolved in a constant struggle for survival, including death and disease over billions of years, as opposed to the Bible's description of a six-day ex nihilo creation. And a closer look at the evolutionary order, of course, is in stark contrast to what Genesis says. But although Biologos' website features a variety of opinions from its contributors that allow for varying nuances regarding Genesis 1 to 11, as I'll demonstrate more thoroughly later on, these chapters are treated by most of their contributors as non-literal, merely meaning teaching theological truths but not describing literal or historical events. Okay, next, Noah's flood. Old Earth proponents, including Biologos, almost always claim that Noah's flood was not global, but rather a localized flood. Biologos realizes that the sedimentary rock layers seen around the world either had to be laid down over vast eons of time or over a short period of time in the worldwide deluge. It couldn't be both. And because they need the geologic column to give supposed evidence for millions of years, they argue for a local flood that would have left relatively few geological traces. But why a huge ark to save animals or birds from a local flood? I mean, how did the ark float against the downstream current and somehow land in the high mountains of Ararat, way above the little floodplain in which this supposedly took place? But anyway, however, while a few Biologos contributors may entertain this local flood view, they primarily tend to strip Noah's flood of any real historical physical context by making it mythological, non-literal. And as one Biologos article that criticizes biblical creation and the Answers in Genesis Ark Encounter exhibits explain, the story of Noah's flood does not recall a literal series of historical events. Although the biblical story might be based on an actual flood in the Mesopotamia region, its ultimate message is to proclaim God's sovereignty over nature and his justice, love, and grace, not to provide information on historical cataclysms. So mostly, Noah's flood is not real for Biologos contributors. No. Next up, what does Biologos teach about Adam and Eve as real persons? well, like it or not, the debate on if Adam and by default Eve was a real historical person or persons has now become mainstream in Christian academia, with Biologos at the forefront and contributing much published material in support of alternative views. And although some of their contributors, again, allow for the idea that perhaps God assigned two individuals human status from among a pool of evolved hominids as mankind's progenitors, many of them would say that there was no literal Adam and Eve, and that the first humans were descendants from ape-like ancestors, which in turn had descended from lower organisms, in compliance to secular pagan evolutionary thought, rather than the Bible. And one of the Biologos website articles explains the common traditional view in contrast to evolutionary creation view that they espouse this way. In a common traditional view, Adam and Eve were created de novo. They were created by God as fully formed humans, Homo sapiens, roughly 6 to 10,000 years ago. God made them quickly and completely as formed, fully humans with no biological ancestors. In this traditional de novo view, Adam and Eve are sole progenitors. They were the first two humans, and they alone gave rise to all other humans. The Genesis account is taken to be a record of real events similar to the way a journalist would record them today. Well, that is the traditional stance. That is the plain reading of Scripture. But one of Biologos' featured contributors and resource collaborators, Dr. Dennis Lamoureux, has outright declared, "Adam never existed," quote, unquote. Now, by the way, everyone should understand that you don't have to be a biblical creationist to be justifiably concerned about Biologos' radical rejection of Adam as a real historical figure. Many mainstream evangelicals that aren't biblical creationists have commented on the massive theological problems created by jettisoning the biblical Adam. And even atheists, for example, a leading atheist, Richard Bozarth, understood this far better than many of the writers at Biologos, because he once commented, "Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution, because evolution utterly destroys and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. Take away the meaning of his death. If Jesus was not the Redeemer that died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing." You see, Bible skeptics have understood this argument for a long time. Now, let's contrast Biologos' views in comparison to what the New Testament writers say in these categories. For example, let's begin again with creation. Let's begin with the fact that Bible authors consistently took Genesis as literal historical narrative. Jesus is the highest of authorities in the New Testament, even though all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, and, you know, God's Word. And in his discussion of the topic of divorce and defense of marriage, Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27 and 2:24 as real history when he states this: "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." That's Mark 6:10-8. And this interaction, it's also mentioned in Matthew's gospel, right? With Jesus beginning the statement with the question, "Have you not read?" which emphasizes the authority and historicity he assigned to the Old Testament scriptures regarding the Genesis account. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." That's Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. So it makes no sense to assume that Jesus was saying, you know, "Have you not read the mythological story about God creating people, male and female, from the beginning of creation?" to emphasize the authority of his argument. Yet that's precisely what he would have been doing if God had used billions of years of evolutionary processes to create, and if Adam and Eve weren't real. Also, notice Jesus' reference to "from the beginning of the creation," looking back at day six of the creation week. Jesus' statement only makes sense when taking Genesis literally and within a young earth time frame. If there were millions of years of earth history before the creation of Adam and Eve, it makes no sense to say "from the beginning." because Jesus is creator, of course, he knows how he created. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's from Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18. Now, Jesus also refers to Adam and Eve's son Abel with the same historicity as he does Zechariah, both in Luke's gospel and the parallel in Matthew 23, verse 35. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. That's Luke 11:51. So on what consistent hermeneutical basis could it be argued that Jesus' statement here could somehow be referencing a mythological figure alongside a historical one? It doesn't make sense. Okay, so what about Noah's flood? By the way, I'm just going to warn you here that I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture here today because it's our authority. So be ready to listen to quite a bit of God's word here. Okay, let's continue. Matthew's gospel records Jesus' words comparing Noah and the flood as well with his inevitable return. Watch here. Notice his straightforward reference to Noah, the deluge, as a real historical event. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus referenced Lot and the destruction of Sodom, which are generally taken as real history, even by the Biologos group, along with Noah and the flood. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That's Luke 17, verses 26 to 30. Again, how could any serious exegetical study of these passages ever conclude that Jesus was saying, well, you know, the real event of the coming of the Son of Man will be similar to the mythological story of Noah and the Ark and like the real historical account of Lot and the destruction of Sodom? Why would they all be mixed together like that? You know, the Apostle Peter also refers to the Genesis account of Noah's flood this way. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. Notice that there is nothing in this or the surrounding text to indicate anything other than a literal reference to the Genesis account. And notice how the author of Hebrews as well refers to the same event. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Clearly, these New Testament passages, these two passages, they encapsulate the details of the Genesis account of Noah's flood by stating that Noah, a righteous man, built an ark at the behest of God's warning that a flood would come and destroy the world, and that Noah and his family, his wife and three sons with their wives, escaped. This section of scripture also lists Abel, Cain, and Enoch prior to Noah as genuine people, leading up to the mention of Abraham and Sarah in verse 8, with no differentiation between any of them being anything other than real historical figures. You know, Biologos contributors in general have no objection to Abraham and Sarah being real historical figures. So why would some of them then differentiate between persons in Genesis 1 to 11 as non-historical figures and those mentioned afterwards as real people? The names of Noah's descendants in Genesis 10 are found in place names all over the world. Okay, so now let's now look at what the Bible says about Adam and Eve as real historical persons. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul refers to Adam as a real historical figure when he declares that all nations were descended from one man. He said, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." That's Acts 17, 26. Paul again emphasizes the reality of Adam as a real person in Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, where he explains that Adam and Jesus constitute two heads of humanity, the first Adam and the last Adam. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. Now, the one man to whom Paul refers, it's absolutely clear each time he mentions it because of the context. It's either Adam or Jesus. And death, both physical and spiritual, came because of one man, Adam's sin. But life came through one man's sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And Adam as a real person is similarly critical to Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, where he defends the physical resurrection of the dead, i.e. because we are believers in Christ, we will also rise in Christ. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one ultimately born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this his grace towards me is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though I was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so they preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 22. Folks, it's so important to understand the authority of God's word here. Look at those verses carefully. Notice the linking of the gospel Paul preached to the reality of the resurrection from a physical death and where that state of death came from in the first place. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This reiterates Romans 5:12. Death came by one man, and Adam, but Christ's sacrifice brings life. Now, Paul also mentions Eve as a real person who was deceived by the serpent, influenced by Satan in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where he says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." As plainly read in context, Scripture indicates that there was a first real historical couple, Adam and Eve. And those who would disagree need to bring forward an overwhelmingly strong case to disprove that. It's an unquestionable, demonstrable fact that the vast majority of Christians, church fathers, reformers, pastors, and laypersons throughout history believed and taught this to be true until evolutionary interpretations of history became popularized. Even one of BioLogos' most prominent spokespersons and spokespeople has admitted, "Most expressions of Christianity, from Augustine to Al Mohler, have never been without a historical Adam and Eve, despite more liberal Protestant traditions moving in that direction as early as the 19th century. And even as evolution was tentatively embraced by sophisticated evangelicals over the course of the 20th century, Adam and Eve were inserted somewhere." So ask yourselves something, brothers and sisters. Considering the above, does BioLogos truly represent the Christian faith? Does BioLogos teach or embrace the historical Christian faith? Does BioLogos teach what the New Testament writers actually taught and believed? You see, for BioLogos to claim any kind of orthodoxy in regards to Paul's clear teaching in Romans 16, 5 and 6, they would have to argue that Jesus, under the apostles and the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were teaching from an evolutionary creation viewpoint. But if they claim that Jesus and the apostles were not teaching from a theistic evolutionary viewpoint, then they would have to agree that they, BioLogos, are teaching in contradiction to what the New Testament writers taught, thus identifying themselves as false teachers per Romans 16. As we covered in part one, specifically. But does an examination of the New Testament ever indicate that the authors believed God the Father used evolution over billions of years to create? The answer is an unequivocal no. The New Testament writers overwhelmingly reference Genesis as historical document, by quoting Genesis directly or alluding to Genesis, 60 times. And considering the size of the body of literature in the New Testament compared to the entire scope of God's word, the sheer number of references shows that the New Testament writers didn't consider it a minor portion of biblical theology. Indeed, as Answers in Genesis has always pointed out, Genesis is the seedbed of all Christian doctrines, as all of them are founded directly or indirectly in Genesis 1 to 11. And it's in this context that we must ask the following questions about BioLogos' teaching. A, does the Bible indicate that its authors believe the people and events they reference were real historical figures and narratives? B, does BioLogos have a logical reason based on sound exegetical hermeneutics to claim that the biblical writers were somehow saying they did not believe the Genesis accounts and that these people weren't real historical people and events? And C, based on the text of Scripture, can BioLogos affirm the following statement? The New Testament writers did not believe that the people and events being referenced in Genesis by them ever existed in a true physical historical sense. You see, unless they can provide sufficient biblical evidence to show that the writers of the New Testament actually believed that God had used evolution to create and that the events and people they mentioned weren't real persons in actual historical events, in essence, that the New Testament writers agree with what the BioLogos authors say that seem contrary to what the New Testament authors wrote, they are guilty of false teaching, contrary to what the New Testament writers taught. That's false teaching. Now, that's the first part of my argument and accusation of Biologos actually being a false teaching organization. But it's actually much worse than what I've laid out so far, which is bad enough. So next time, in part three, I'm going to quote several Biologos contributors directly. I'm going to give you their own words and show you that they admit that the apostles and Jesus himself believed the scriptures taught biblical creation, but they were wrong. That's correct, folks. Not that they believe the scripture should be interpreted according to an old earth or evolutionary view, because that's really what it teaches, but it actually teaches a biblical creation view, but is simply wrong. So be sure to come back next week or next time you access this for part three of this series. And as always, if you're appreciating the content, please visit the answersingenesis.ca website, consider donating to the ministry, and whatever platform you're accessing this on, it's got all sorts of ways for you to like or subscribe or share, you know, a review. And we'd really appreciate you taking the time to do that, because even if it's just hitting the like button, it's probably one of the best things that you could do to help us to continue to get the message of biblical authority out there. So until next time, I'm Cal Smith. Blessings to you and yours.